We are in the midst of a sermon series that is dealing with the idea of spiritual stewardship. Every one of us has a spirit. Every one of us has a soul. Every one of us has flesh. The scripture talks about us being tripartite beings, which were made with a spirit, a soul, and flesh. The soul realm, which Kyle alluded to some in things he had to share today, encompass your mind, your will, and your emotions. Your heart and your mind are considered in the scriptures your soul realm, and many people are controlled by those things. And then there's the flesh, which majority of people are controlled by. And then there's the spirit. When we meet Jesus, confess our sins to him, ask him to come into our lives, he promised that he would send the Holy Spirit to be with us, and he does. And it's through that we have the opportunity and the ability to walk in the Spirit and to encounter God in an intimate way and to successfully and fruitfully live our lives expanding God's kingdom. So it says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, first commandment. We're tying this thing, this idea of spiritual stewardship. We're going to look at the Ten Commandments the rest of this summer and into the early part of fall, focusing on what grace really is, because there's a lot of confusion out there about that now. But also, it's going to give us enlightenment or insight into how we relate to the Holy Spirit inside of us and how we operate and walk in truth that sets us free. So it simply says in our verse today, you shall have no other gods before me. That's Exodus 20, verse 3. I remember as a child learning about these in Sunday school. I remember hearing them from the pulpit. And I wondered why we were talking about this, because we're Christians and we're no longer under the law. We have a new covenant in Christ. In fact, in Hebrews, it says that the law became obsolete, except that Jesus said not one iota, one jot or tittle of the law is completely diminished. He said he's actually going to fulfill the law and give us even a better way. So we have a new covenant, and a new way to live. So the purpose of the law, or the idea of why do we have the Ten Commandments, strangely enough, they exist for several reasons, and we're going to deal with that, laying a foundation about why we're doing this. Strangely enough, we have them because of Israel's proneness to sin. Abraham was in a covenant relationship with God long before the nation Israel was formed. Of course, he was the beginning budding of that. But he had a covenant with God long before Israel had that. And one of the issues with Israel and their proneness to sin is that it allowed us to be beneficiaries of their wickedness, so to speak, and that we got a plumb line of truth, a way to see what the truth is and to live our lives in a way that's righteous. Israel needed to be restrained, and so do we. Anybody in here ever wake up in the morning feeling like 500 pounds of sin on a popsicle stick? You just kind of like inside, you're like, I feel rotten. Yeah. And truthfully, the every human being, whether they perceive it or not, has a sin nature. And that sin nature is prone to cause them to wander away from God. So God literally stepped in to protect Israel from themselves. This is a glimpse of grace. Do you understand that you are created by a God who loves you with an everlasting love? That he has plans to prosper you, not to harm you, and to give you hope in a future? It's always been his desire to bless you and give you favor, but he can't do that because of his nature, his holiness. He cannot do that when we're involved in evil. I was just reading this morning before I came to church about an Israeli king years and years ago who killed all of his brothers and sisters upon taking the throne, and then he set up, you know, the idol worship and things in the land that God explicitly told the nation not to do. And he was a very evil man, and because he was an evil man, God had to judge him, because what he did, it influenced and it infected like a disease the entire nation of Israel. So without this restraint of knowing what exactly is right and wrong, they would have destroyed themselves. So it's a grace of God that he would give us this amazing document, the Ten Commandments, to help them then, and then for us to even learn from and move into a better way, not denying these things, because every one of them will be fulfilled. But Jesus gave us even a better way, and we're going to talk more about that in a moment. The second major issue about the Ten Commandments is that they were God's idea. No human being, I remember studying philosophy at Portland State University. I have a degree in philosophy. I have another one in history. I got two while I was there. I remember I read everything from Socrates to, you name it, Descartes, all the existentialists, all the modern philosophers. I had four classes in a row one time, and they were basically the entire class was focused on the intellectual development of the modern world. And so we studied philosophy, sociology, psychology, everything, and we read everybody, Francis Bacon to Feuerbach to Heidegger, all these strange men who had strange ideas. And the truth is that no body of work, no philosopher, no entire philosophical system ever came close to bringing the amount of truth and order that the Ten Commandments did. We studied ethics of every kind, and they all fell woefully short of the Ten Commandments, and it bothered the professors. And Jesus really bothered the professors. And they feared Christians, 19, 20, 21-year-old guys like me, because we would speak up because we loved the Lord. And there was something different about us, like Peggy's talking about, being someone different to a world that's lost. The Ten Commandments were God's idea. They came directly from him, not from a man. No human being could do it because we're so sin-tainted. I know that's not a popular message, but I'll tell you what, it's the truth. And the truth sets us free. The laws were so complete that thousands of years of philosophers, churches starting, new schools of thought starting, nothing has ever improved on the Ten Commandments. The third thing I want to talk to you about before we start into this first commandment is that we're not saved by the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments cannot save us, not because there's anything wrong with them, but there's something wrong with us. There's something wrong with us. I was standing in a house about 2 years ago. I was looking at it, and it was under construction, and it was quite beautiful. And the owner, the guy that was in charge of the construction, was standing in the what would be the living room of this house once it was completed, and he asked me what I did for a living. I said, well, I'm a pastor, and I counsel, and I have kind of a wild work history. And he said, some Christian Ross, a little boy, told me I had a sin nature and just really offended me. And I've never gone to a Christian church since. And I'm like, well, you might reconsider that. Are you someone who denies that you have sin? Well, no, but I'm like, wow. People don't like to hear that message, do they? They don't. So we're not saved from the Ten Commandments. The issue isn't them, it's us. Another thing that we should never forget is that the Ten Commandments, though perfect and complete as far as you can go in having some sort of a moral code, are inferior to what Jesus taught and what the Holy Spirit leads us to do and leads us to be now that we're born again. This transformation that I'm talking about leads us into a love for God that is not achievable through rote behavior like saying, I followed all of the Ten Commandments, I'm good now. That's an outward behavior that you do in part because you want to please man or you are religious and proud about self-righteousness, or you have some fear that God's going to pinch you for what you've done. There's the things that Jesus taught us and the revelation that Jesus was to us allowed us to have an inward change that was different from just following a set of rules. It's a heart change. God always intended to have a deep one-on-one relationship with each one of us. And so the commandments pointed by grace how to live so that you didn't French fry your life, but they weren't able to help somebody come into a heart relationship with God because they were so focused on the do's and the don'ts. So the Ten Commandments cannot produce an inward righteousness. That comes from a heart relationship with God. So We're still kind of like this today, whether you're a Christian or not in the room today. How about, here's an illustration of how we are. You ever been driving late at night in the Tri-Cities and there was a red light and there was, as far as the eye could see, no traffic anywhere, but you stopped and you waited for the light to change? Why did you do that? Some of you might argue it was a habit. But if you looked way past that, deep down, you were afraid somewhere lurking in the shadows there was a police officer and you just didn't want a ticket, right? Otherwise, it makes no sense. If you're tired, you're in a hurry, you can't wait to hit the sack, and there's this stupid red light keeping you, and there's no traffic anywhere, you're afraid you're going to get pinched, aren't you? Well, congratulations. You're just like me, too. I am, too. I don't want to get pinched either. Those tickets are spendy. We're like that still. We follow rules, but in our hearts, we'd like to violate them, wouldn't we? Our flesh just screams out, punch it, go through this red light. Nobody's here. You'll get home 15 seconds earlier and you'll be happy about it. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful natures, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful men, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So if the law could save us, or the Ten Commandments, if the law could save us, the Ten Commandments would be able to do it. But they can't, because the law can't save us. Why speak about them? Well, first of all, point number one, they're God's word. All scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3. It was the standard and remains the standard of righteousness of God that he wants for each one of us. He wants to this day for us to follow these commands or to live our lives this way, but to do so in the Holy Spirit. And the Christian goes past just the requirements of the law into a relationship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about what that looks like today. And then number three, since the New Testament refers often to the law, we should know what it means and why it's the law of Christ and the law of love and the law of grace. There's an apparent paradox here, and the word paradox simply means something that seems like it's controversial here or contradictory. The law neither justifies us or sanctifies us, but it's not wrong to consult it because it's God's great big hint at how we should live. It's God's great big hint about how we should live. Point number two is the Ten Commandments are God teaching people who are precious to him about himself. It's a picture of grace. I grew up in Southern Baptist churches most of my childhood, and the preachers preached, and they didn't need mics like I'm holding in my hand. And every Sunday, we got the hellfire and brimstone messages, and you'd sit out there in the audience, and you'd consider each Sunday, am I saved or am I not? Because you wanted your fire insurance, because you didn't want to go to hell to burn eternally. And they were right in what they said. I still believe that, but there's so much more to the story. There's this whole issue of God's love for us. And the fact that we're called into an intimate relationship with him. And so the Ten Commandments are this picture of grace that so many of us miss. We look at it as a set of rules. There's no romance in it. It feels confining. It feels like it takes away our freedoms. But in reality, when man rules his own life with his flesh and his soul, he's corrupt. And he brings himself into bondage, into sin and evil things that he himself cannot free himself from. It takes Christ's blood and shed on the cross and the forgiveness of sin to break the thing, the bonds. So the Ten Commandments are the minimum standard of righteousness that God wants for his people. That standard has never been lowered. It means he cared for us and our well-being, and he wanted to bless us and give us favor, which he could not do if we were living in sin. Point number three is we have found in the first commandment the foundation for all the rest of the ones that will be coming that we're going to be studying this summer and fall. The first three commandments deal with God and what he's like. And we're going to deal with some of that today. The first commandment is designed to show God's unique reality, but also to show how he will not allow anything in our lives that competes with him. That's grace. You're going to hear me say that phrase, that's grace, over and over again for the next couple months as we deal with the Ten Commandments, because it's grace. It's grace when the Spirit of God reveals himself to us and shows us a better way to live. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. What would another god be? If you think it through a little bit, it would be an idol, something that's not him. We sang about silver and gold and other things, but it's an idol is whatever competes with the one true God. He's creator of all. So here's a question that the philosophers used to love us to ask us Christians in front of everybody else in the room to try and cow us and get us to shut up. They go, so I read these commandments. Is your God insecure? He looks insecure to me. Do you know what the word insecurity means? I wrote some things here. Insecurity means a feeling of being unsafe, being vulnerable, or being threatened. And I'm thinking, nope. That's not the God that revealed himself to me and all those before me. Is God insecure? No, he's not. In fact, I have friends who have had encounters with God, and that would be the last word they would describe him. They're the ones who become insecure and fearful and terrorized in his presence because of the pureness of his holiness. They realize that he loves them with an everlasting love and they're safe, but at the same time their flesh is screaming because they know how evil they are in the sight of a holy God. Absolutely terrifies them. So they used to like to say, is God afraid that you're going to discover some other God that's better, that's more fun, that you can get more knowledge from? And like, no, I don't think he's afraid of that either. But there is one thing he's afraid of. Not in a human fear sort of definition of the word afraid. He's concerned. God is concerned that we might prefer another God to him because, not that he's insecure, but because he knows what we're like. He knows, because of our sin nature, that we will often choose something that feels good to our flesh or good to our souls. Adam and Eve were created without sin. I know that's hard for us to get our minds around of because we were not created that way. We were created sinful. In fact, if Dal and Kelsey were going to be an illustration, so we'll do it without them since they're not here today anyway. They have a cute little boy. And I bet you if they were here and I asked the question, has this little dude manifested any demanding behaviors, any selfishness, they would say, yes. And how many of you had to teach your one-year-old when they started talking how to lie? Sissy did it. Yeah, right. Sissy's in the crib. Yeah. St. Augustine described four stages of all people. The first one is that we were created able to sin. That's Adam and Eve before the fall. Before they were tempted and fell and were separated from God because of their sin, they were created able to sin, but they weren't sinning until they fell. The second kind of people that St. Augustine described, this is using the scriptures, what scripture teaching is this. They're not able not to sin. That's Adam and Eve after the fall, and that's you and I. Anybody in here sin this week? I got a real proneness to it. I don't know about you. I'm not completely sanctified. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven according to the scripture because I received Jesus, asked him to forgive me for my sins, and I asked him to be Lord of my life. But that sanctification process where I'm getting made to look more and more like him every day, that's an ongoing thing, and it's going to be a while. That's just going to be a while. The third kind of stage that describes all people is able not to sin. That's the potential of every believer. Anybody in here get tempted to sin this week and didn't do it? Come on, whip those hands up. Okay, they're good. There was four of you. Yeah, we have the ability because of what Jesus did on the cross for us through the infilling of the Holy Spirit. This is grace, by the way, to not sin, because the Holy Spirit's there helping us, convicting us, going, bad idea, keep going. Don't flip through that channel for sure. You know, keep going. Don't succumb to temptations. And then the fourth type of person is not able to sin, and that's the way we're going to be when we get to heaven. Thank goodness. Thank the Lord. So we are born sinners, we're already sinners, and that's why we sin. There is found our proneness to evil, and it becomes apparent to us if we're honest with ourselves, each other, and God. This is why a baby doesn't need to be taught to lie and or to be selfish or to lose its little temper when it's not getting what it wants, when it wants. We're all born like that. Because of our nature, we are tempted by anything other than the true God. There's fads in religion. I don't know if you guys have ever like studied trends and fads in America. There's trends and fads in what kind of drugs are used for over the last 100 years. You can just see a pattern. People go from opiates like heroin and things into the hallucinogens, and then they go into marijuana, and then they go into the speed like the cocaine, the crack, and then it kind of flows into meth. And then some people get hung up in each of those things, but then the crowd kind of goes, okay, this ecstasy is really good. And then they go repeat the pattern, heroin again, and it just goes on. The reason I know that is because I'm a historian and I'm also a drug counselor in my history. And you see the same thing with religion. You know, it's really cool to do the Oriental or Asian religions now. You see people, like the kids with the tattoos, they got all this Japanese and Chinese writing on them. They don't know what it means. They think they know. In some cases, they're getting stuff written on them that they didn't want, but I hear some funny stories occasionally about that. So there's hilarious stuff on the internet, you know. But, you know, I'm into Confucius now, or I'm into Buddha, or I'm into, you know, whatever kind of thing. We are tempted by anything that we think is cool in our flesh. Yeah. So that's why God, in His grace, brought these commandments to us, because we need them. It's not because He's insecure, but because He knows what we are like. When Israel got the first commandment, they were in God's presence, if you think about it. They were His people. And He said, basically, I'm not going to tolerate another God with a small g in my presence. They were His people, and so are we. They are being prepared for a special place to be a special nation. So are we. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Everything about God is intentional. He's intentional about all things that He's doing. Right now, He's busy building His kingdom, and how He builds His kingdom is He sets people free from their sin and from the bondages they have, and He brings them into His church, and He begins to teach them about Himself and how to have a relationship with Him. And then in that, they go from being children who know that Daddy loves me in heaven and my sins are forgiven, to young men and young women who learn the Word of God and learn how to overcome the evil one, the temptations and the stuff that Satan and his demons do to get us off track. And then they become intimates, as little fathers and mothers in the kingdom. So the first commandment is written to make us aware that we are doing everything right in front of God. Everything. All that we do is right in front of Him. He sees everything that's going on. All things are open and naked to Him right before His eyes. Nothing escapes God's notice. It says in Hebrews 4, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. You know, you're going to give an account to God for the life that you've chosen to live. What you did with Jesus and whether you made Him Lord of your life or not. Nothing escapes God's notice. So if there's anything in your life that the moment you begin to indulge in it causes your love for God and holiness to diminish, holy things, purity and righteousness, God says, that's not okay. Stop it. There's a popular message today, isn't it? Who are you to tell me? I was watching some musketeer movie this weekend. I can't remember what it was called, but they all drank and stuff, but the one who seemed like to drink a lot was irritated at the one who had some sort of religious leanings, like kind of priestish kind of things, although he was way inconsistent. But he was irritated at the Jesuit kind of priesty guy for speaking into his life at all. Just completely irritated. And it was kind of funny because they're all just sinning anyway. They're in a pub drinking too much. God says when you get in those places, stop. Don't allow any other gods before me. That's his message to the church, to us, throughout history, to everyone. The first commandment refers to three things. One is that God is unique. Because of the true God of the Bible is the only one that's been from the beginning. The first question a child asks when he becomes aware of teachings about God in Sunday school is, Daddy or Mommy, who made God? Guys, get your kids ever tell you, ask you that? Ours did. Who made God? Where did he come from? That's another favorite question they like to ask. The answer is nobody made God. God has always been. That just blows up little boxes in their little minds. Whoa! He's the source? Yes, he is. That gives him a lot of rights, doesn't it? He's the potter, we're the clay. Good thing is that he's not evil and nasty. He's benevolent. He's kind. God is the nicest person I know. He's the kindest. He's the most patient, the most loving. I kid you not, there's no being like him. So when he says there should be no gods before me, there's really good reasons for that. Because you get the best. And he wants you to have the best. And he's not full of pride when he says that. It comes from a place of benevolent heart for you, towards you, that he says these things. We all wrestle with being able to grasp the idea that God has always been, but all other gods, small g, have a beginning, and they were created by man. Number two, all that exists was created by God. It says in the scriptures, Isaiah 40 and Revelation 4, just listen to these words. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being. What's holding all of this together? God is. Number three, God alone is the living God. He is alive. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. But their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. Psalm 115. That's where that song came from, the first song we sang today. So what is your idol? Money? Your job? A human being? Television. Oh, now he's gone from preaching to meddling. What is it? The proof of a high level of spirituality, the proof that the Holy Spirit is in you and isn't grieved, is that you are likely to feel him being grieved the very moment you do something that you shouldn't do. You ever thought about that? A bit of evidence that you are not very spiritual is when it takes you a long time to realize that you grieved God. I've been this person more than once, and I've been around hundreds, if not thousands, of them. in and outside of the church. You know you're growing when you're living for Him, Jesus, and you see the time gap closing between sin and repentance. When you walk in the Spirit, we sense immediately when we've grieved Him, when you say something you shouldn't, when you listen to or watch something you shouldn't. And immediately inside of you, you just feel awful, and it's like, this isn't okay, I'm not doing this. That is a high level of spirituality. That's a high level of being sensitive to the Spirit that's inside of you, the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, when I hold a grudge, I lose my temper, I listen to nasty gossip, I don't feel much of anything, it's a dead giveaway that I'm not where I ought to be with God. My sensitivity to His Spirit is dull, or worse, in some cases, dead. I will tell you what is likely to happen if you do not follow the impulse of the Holy Spirit telling you to stop what you're doing. Eventually, you won't feel anything. You ever seen someone just get completely turned over? There was a debate on Facebook a couple months ago or so, and in the midst of the debate, I realized that we had a Romans chapter 1 situation here. The young man that was arguing for the sin that he was arguing for had been turned over by God to his sin and his flesh for destruction. No amount of truth was going to budge him from this evil that he was perpetuating and living in. So it was time to just shut up and move on. Unfortunate. So why does it seem that God speaks so clearly to some and not to others? We all know people like this. It seems like they wake up in the morning after having heavenly encounters all night long, and then they have angelic hosts coming, feeding them the ravens, water and meat. Okay, it might not get that extreme, but it just seems like God seems to favor some over others. That's not reality. God is not a preferer of anyone. He loves everyone. And so, here's a question to ask. Do you ever feel the impulse from the Spirit to talk to somebody that's not a believer about God? If you do it, you will continue to receive those impulses. If you don't, eventually you won't. And so those people in your life that seem like they hear from God all the time, the difference between you and them is obedience. Because God loves you enough to shut the spigot off because you are accountable for each word that comes from Him. He's not punishing you or rejecting you. He loves you. That's grace. That's grace. So start obeying that impulse, and the voice will get clearer and clearer and clearer. And the hunger you have inside will begin to be filled, not with things of this world, but with Him. But when we don't obey that impulse, we'll wake up one day and realize we don't get that prompting anymore. That's a reason to panic. Some people go on for days, weeks, months, and even years without realizing that God is grieved, that He doesn't like any disobedience at all, and so they create a God in their own image that allows them to do what they like to do. They start to change how God revealed Himself, and the scripture today is that is this: you shall have no other gods before Me. Who's that? The one I'm revealing to you now. Not the one you'd like to create and make in your own image. Got people doing that all over the place now. They cherry-pick Scripture to try and create the God that they're comfortable with. Well, the Scripture says God's a God of love. Yes, He is. And He's a God of mercy. Yes, he is. He's a God of grace. Yes, he is, but you don't understand what that is because you haven't been coming to my sermons. But you think grace is license to go sin and do your own deal, and it's not. You think freedom is for you to go ahead and be whatever you want to be. No, your freedom is to take up the cross and follow Christ like the rest of us. Because it's not about you. It's about him. So we hope and pray that mercifully something will happen to the person who hasn't heard for days, weeks, months, and years, that will make the person realize that God is grieved. And when that does happen, that they'll simply repent and tell him that they're sorry. You cannot grow in grace until you do. That will show you that you don't want to grieve God and that you want to have no other gods before him, including the God of self. The uniqueness of God is that he had no beginning and that all that exists was created by him. The idols have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And yet people want these gods with a small g. Why? It isn't even rational. I have an acquaintance. She's Hindu, and she's got all these idols in her house and at the place where she worships. And she's super intelligent. She's probably got more IQ than me. And I'm like, you bow before these little idol things. This just blows my mind. And it's going to take the Holy Spirit piercing that darkness around her to bring her to her senses. Because that piece of metal, that piece of concrete, that gold or that silver will not save her. Although demons do inhabit this stuff. I'll tell you one quick story, then I'll move on and try and finish this morning. Because everybody wants to get out in the heat. I can feel it. Pastor Charlie Fisher was my youth pastor when I was in junior high and high school. And he was probably one of the largest influences on my life. He played college football. He was a guard on the offensive line. He had more zeal and more passion for God than any human being I've ever met. And he was a Baptist pastor. But he had little secrets. And those secrets were he believed in the Holy Spirit, and he believed that the gifts were still for today. And he taught me quietly along the side about those things. And they had dear friends during the Vietnam era who, to avoid serving, went to places like Australia, started in Canada, got to Australia, and then began to travel the world. It was a man and woman who were living together. They eventually made it to Tibet. And they had what they called little fetishes, little idols, when they were in Tibet. And they would watch some of the Tibetan monks. I am not lying to you. This is supernatural, but it's the demonic dark side of supernatural. They would watch Tibetan monks go into a demonic frenzy and twist a steel sword into a corkscrew. They would see them taking 20 to 30 foot steps up the sides of mountains, you know. And they were really into the darker side of the supernatural. So when they got done being in Tibet and everything, it was safe to come home to America, they came home. Well, Charlie and Kay's friends finally came to church the woman came to church with them one Sunday night, and she heard the gospel. She heard the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection and how God provided a way for sinful man to connect to him through Jesus' punishment for all of our sin. She heard that message. She didn't walk the aisle that night, but she got home and decided she was going to meditate in front of her fetish, and it started talking to her. And what it said was, I almost had you. So the next Sunday, she ran down the aisle when it was time for the invitation to get saved, and her husband soon followed. And then they went into the ministry. The reason God says you shall have no other gods before me is because our hearts are so corrupt and we are so wicked that we will actually take on board something like what I just described, not even knowing it. Hey, all my friends were meditating and it seemed cool. We were kind of getting real with ourselves. No, that's the other issue. God knows us, our sinful anti-God natures, and he dresses it clearly, starting with this verse, you will have no other gods before me. Why is that significant? When I was going to college, university, everybody was trying to find themselves. I'm like, look in the mirror, there you are, you know. Wherever you go, there you are. And the truth is when you start to understand just the first commandment, the uniqueness of God, that he created everything, that he's always been, that he loves you with an everlasting love, you start getting a little perspective about yourself. And you start to realize, I'm not the center of the universe. You are made in God's image, according to the scripture, the ability to love and be loved, to be creative, but you're not God. You're a creature. You're created. You're not the creator. So part of the uniqueness of God is his capacity to love, to care, and that's why he gave us this command, not because he's insecure, but because he wants you to love him and to know him. He wants to be in your life, and he doesn't want you to wreck your life. He does not want you to live a life of guilt and pain, of letting a lesser thing like an idol come and divert you and direct you into darkness. I wonder if one of the most painful feelings in the world isn't guilt. The feeling that you are to blame and have to live with the consequences is a heaviness of spirit that's hard to get past for most of us. And there's no other cure than the grace of God. None. It is God and his graciousness who gives us this first command in order to spare us the guilt that we find ourselves in. The first commandment refers to the self-understanding of God. God understands himself. Socrates' philosophy can be summed up in two words, know yourself. People pay huge amounts of money for psychoanalysts and psychologists and psychiatrists just to get to know themselves. The problem is the mind is insatiable and it can never get enough of itself. And then the international statistics, I'm a counselor, I have a master's degree in counseling. I'm just going to tell you straight up, people who go to get their heads examined and get to know themselves, 30% stay the same, 30% are worse off than when they went, and 30% have some semblance of measurable help. That's secular counseling world. That's the statistics. I'm sorry, it's the reality. The problem is the mind is insatiable. The first commandment's the first hint and positive step toward getting to know yourself. How? Because it comes from God who knows himself. And it means this revelation defines him, and to some degree it defines us. He's God, we are not. He's the creator, we're the creation. We are now starting down the right path. By giving us this first command, God kindly unveils something of his nature and whets our appetite for more of him. That little tiny bit of understanding of the true God will also give you more understanding of yourself than you ever had before. Think about it. It says this in 1st or 2nd Timothy chapter 3. People in the last days are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's because they're on the wrong path. They're exploring human endeavors through human systems, through human ideas, and they didn't start with the first commandment. God is God, we're not. We better listen to what he's got to say. He's the creator. Isn't that awful? So this little bit of God that we understand allows us to believe and accept Jesus as Savior for our sin nature that tells us we are the center of the universe because it lies to us and we know it deep down inside. We know we are eternal. Every one of you sitting out there, whether you are a believer or not yet, knows there's something incredibly special about you, that you're eternal. That when you go 6 foot under, it's not done. Once our human spirit responds to God's Holy Spirit, we begin to tap into the dimension of ourselves that we could never, ever explore through psychoanalysts and psychology and psychiatry and philosophy. We will get to see the negative side, which we would otherwise want to dismiss and explain away. We are sheep who go astray. That's how Jesus described us. Sheep always think the grass is on the greener on the other side of the fence. I know this because I've read what sheep farmers say about them. Thankfully, I never had to be one. Well, actually, I am, but that's another story. God knows we're like that, and we have tendencies to follow lesser gods, small g. The farther we get from God, the more we begin to think that other religions are just not so bad. Maybe there's some truth in them. One way to know if a person is backsliding is if he has begun to think sympathetically toward the idea that other religions have their validity, if their practitioners are sincere. No, wrong. Sincerity is not a measure of truth. I could grab one of these chairs and somebody could have sawed or cut a metal leg, and I could believe with my whole heart it's going to support my 210 pounds. And I sit on it and it goes down. My sincerity didn't amount to much, did it? Be careful what you put your faith in and your trust in. Conversely, the closer you get to God, the more you will see that He, the God of the Bible, sent His Son who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's narrow. Oh, philosophy professors hated that verse when we brought that one up. They were all about, hey, there's similar truths in all religions. They're all paths going up the same mountain. I go, nope. You think Jesus is okay? Yeah, he was kind of cool. Well, here's what he had to say about that. Now, how do you feel about him? He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. That's why we worship him like we did this morning. He alone is worthy of all glory and honor and power. There is none like him in heaven and on earth. The closer you get to God, the more you will affirm his uniqueness and know that through his Son is the way. God knows how the demonic gets in the moment we become attracted to anything that competes with the true God. That's why he was so clear about all of this. The moment you flirt around with anything that is counterfeit to the true God, the devil will perch on your shoulder and he will look for any other opportunity to get in. So I'm going to just say some stuff to you today because I love you, and I'm going to give account to God for what I preach. That's what the scripture tells me. Don't look at astrology charts. It's a very cool thing to do among Christians now. Well, I'm just peeking. I don't really believe it. Don't do it. It's witchcraft. Don't mess with Ouija boards. That's consulting demons, spirits other than the one true God. But it's just a kid's game. No, it's not. Walk past shops that sell occultic things and ask for the covering of Jesus' blood as you do so. But the scripture says, greater is he that is in me than he is in the world. Yep, that's the truth. And now you're applying that blood. Don't wear good luck charms. Don't put another god before him. He's your protector, not the good luck charm, not the rabbit's foot. But I had it in my pocket when all these good things happened to me. Coincidence. Why? Why no to all those things? You crack the door to the devil and he gets in and you become vulnerable to the counterfeits. God knows what is best for us. This commandment refers to God's urgency. This commandment was first because he needed it first, because it's where everything else is built from. The first thing we should know in our gratitude toward God is that we are going to put him first. The moment you ask the Holy Spirit into your life, you are denouncing and rejecting any competition with any other small g god. And then you live moving forward from there. So, would you bow your heads with me? I don't know everyone in the room, but God does. And he loves every one of us in here. And there's a reason you're here today. He wants you to come worship him. He wanted to say some things through people like me and Kyle and the worship team to help you in your walk with him, to get closer to him. If you cannot say without a doubt that if you were to walk out of here and get hit by a car that you'd be in heaven with Jesus, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that today. Jesus said in his word that he's the way, the truth, and the life. There's no one comes to the Father except through him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. If you confess your sins and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you're going to be saved. And your sins will be forgiven. If you haven't asked Jesus to forgive you for your sins, I'm going to give you that opportunity right now. I'm going to pray a prayer. We often call it a sinner's prayer. And if you haven't done that prayer before, I'm going to just invite you to say it along with me. And these words aren't magical. They're just acknowledging truth that Father in heaven has given us. And the Spirit of truth, which is the Holy Spirit, will come and fill you, forgive you and fill you, if you say these words, if you haven't done them before. So we're going to do that this morning. Lord Jesus, go ahead and say, church, say it out loud with me. For people that need to do this on their own aren't alone. Lord Jesus, please forgive me for my sins. Holy Spirit, please fill me. I want to make you Lord of every aspect of my life. I ask you to help me walk away from sin. And I ask you to help me get to know you. Thank you for loving me so much. Thank you for filling me with the Holy Spirit. And thank you for forgiving me of my sins.